Counted a great privilege to be with you this morning, and I'm thankful that the Lord blessed your service last night. I tuned in and followed along with the service from my living room, and I almost came down last night and attended the service in person, but I just stayed with my family overnight and enjoyed time with them. I'll say as we begin our thoughts today, and I've entitled my message, The Preeminence, that 2020 has been a challenge for all of us, and it's especially been a challenge for our churches and for our pastors to know how to navigate what's taking place in the world around us. If there was one word that summarized all of the things that we faced this year as a country, I think the word confusion would probably be that word. Because it's been a very confusing year. We don't understand so many times what's happening. The world has changed so quickly, and the circumstances, each time we face another trial as a nation, the circumstances of those trials fall out so uncertainly that we find ourselves so often in great confusion. We've had a year of affliction in so many ways with not only the confusion of what takes place, but the virus itself and the reality of that and the violence that we've had in our streets, the natural disasters that we have faced. And then, I don't know if you remember this, it was only a couple of weeks ago, but we had a major political election in this country. And I'm sure that no one here has thought a lot about that, have you? I think that you might could summarize that event not only as confusion, but distraction. And so we have faced many, many hurdles in our own individual lives throughout the course of this year. As we begin to lay out some groundwork and give you a bit of a preface today, Jesus remarked to Pilate in the book of John chapter 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." There's a lot that we want to say to you this morning, but as we introduce the thoughts to you, if there's one principle that can stick with you, I want that to be it. The kingdom of Christ is not of this world. It's his kingdom. He's the king of it. As we'll see today, you are citizens of it, and we have the privilege of entering into it as we sojourn here in the world. But as much as it is in the world, it is not of the world. Jesus would pray to his Father in John 17 that he asked not that his Father would take them out of the world, but that he would keep them from the evil of this world. We are in every way a counterculture, and by that I mean a community of believers that belong to a kingdom that transcends every other tie, every other relationship, every other activity in this world. The kingdom of God is among us, but it is not of us. It is of God. And if we were, as his kingdom members, of this world, if his kingdom was of this world, then would his servants fight? Now, there's a lot of us in this world today that want to fight. Now, we like to fight as human beings. It's inherent to our nature. But right now, so many of us are fighting the battles of this world that we have forgotten that we belong to a kingdom that transcends all of the connections that we experience here. There's a lot of people that fight about politics. There's a lot of people that fight about the response to the virus that's in our world today, but we are to be people who belong to another kingdom who stand apart from all of the trouble of this world as outsiders. That's what a stranger and a pilgrim is, an outsider. We behold it. We offer counsel and wisdom about it because God has given us in his word a way to understand the world around us, but we should not be a part of it. We have a world around us that is doing nothing but fighting, and we're not to be the people that are fighting. We're to be the people who stand back and watch and observe and through it all proclaim what God's will is in the midst of it. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? You know, the Apostle Peter, when they came to arrest Jesus, he tried to fight. And it's kind of amazing to me, Peter one moment is saying, Lord, though all men forsake you, I'll never forsake you. And so when they come to arrest our Lord, Peter takes his sword and he swipes and he knocks the ear off the high priest's servant. And Jesus takes that ear and he puts it back on and he says, they that live by the sword shall die by the sword. But a few short hours later, Peter's there at the trial of Jesus denying that he even knew him. It wasn't that Peter was a coward. It's that he was willing to die in a blaze of glory, fighting for Jesus, but he wasn't willing to suffer for his name as a martyr. So many times we have that mentality that we want to fight. And if we die in a blaze of glory, so be it. But Jesus has called us to a different purpose in the world. His kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would his disciples have fought? But now is my kingdom not from hence. So many times, the most important person in our story is self. The most important agenda in the world is whatever I want. But what I want to bring to your attention today is the fact that you and I are all minor parts in a story that began all the way back before the foundation of the world, that has revealed itself to humans all through human history in different nations, among different peoples. A story that ultimately will end with our Lord Jesus coming back to destroy this world, to take his people home, to be with him in glory. The entire purpose of everything that we are, everything that we do, is Christ. This is his story. Last week at Flint River on Sunday, we delivered a message to them entitled His Story, and it was a play on the word history. History is his story. The word history doesn't mean his story. It comes from a Greek word, historia. But this is very much human history, the story of Christ. And we find it over and over in the Word of God. Read back through the Old Testament and think along these lines. You have all of these great men and women of faith. And I emphasize the men and the women of faith. There are countless stories of deliverance and faithfulness and triumph. You can simply read through Hebrews 11 of the men and women that the Hebrew writer tells us. And all of these stories, all of these deliverances, but the one character throughout all of that that doesn't change is the Lord. Because it isn't the story of Adam. It isn't the story of Enoch. It isn't the story of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or David. This is the story of Christ. The entirety of human existence is for his glory. Our purpose in the world is to glorify him and enjoy his presence. As we meet today, what a great thing to do. What a wonderful thing to do against the backdrop of the darkness and confusion of this world, to gather as an assembly of people and to worship. As we meet today, I want to draw your focus back to what this is all about, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, you can look back through human history. You have the antediluvian world, the pre-flood world. Those nations came to end abruptly in the flood, and yet there were people that walked with God. Noah, for instance, finds grace in the eyes of God. You have people prior to the establishment of the nation of Israel, like Abraham, who's called out of Ur of the Chaldees. You have the people of the nation of Israel, Moses, as he leads them out of Egypt to wander in Canaan's land. Joshua, as he takes them into Canaan's land and he faces his first battle there at Jericho. One after another, men and women of God who walk with him, to whom God has been revealed, and the Lord is there with them. We are in America today, but please understand, God had people before this country existed, and if the world continues, this country will probably fall one day. But God's purpose in the world will stand. He will be with his people. He will have a kingdom. And this kingdom shall have no end. More on that in a moment. In the book of John chapter 3, an interesting occurrence, a conversation occurred between the disciples of John, that is John the Baptist, and John, as his ministry begins to taper out, for lack of a better term. There arose a question in verse 25 of John 3 between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now, in the law of Moses, you have many laws that pertain to purifying, and there were many different reasons a person must purify themselves. This was not purifying them in the sense of washing away their sin. It wasn't purifying them so much, even in the sense of cleansing their body from dirt or bacteria, but this was a ceremonial sense. God gave the ceremonial law, and they were to obey that law and purify and cleanse themselves in various ways. Conversations happen. There are questions between John's disciples and the Jews about this, and some people begin to ask John about this other minister, this other leader, this other teacher, this master who taught, and more and more people were beginning to follow this master, this new teacher, this rabbi in their mind, in their understanding. We know he's much more than that. But they begin to ask questions about this newcomer, this Jesus of Nazareth. They begin to ask, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." Now, did all men without exception come to Jesus? No, not all men without exception. We know there are people that didn't come to Jesus. One, by virtue of their depravity. And two, there were people who didn't come to Christ by virtue of their proximity to him. Certainly, Native Americans didn't come to him, and Western Europeans didn't come to him. But in Judea, all sorts of men came unto him. And they were baptized in his name. Now, to clarify that statement, there's a parenthetical statement in chapter 4 in verse 2, "Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." When they said that he baptizes, they don't mean that he is doing the baptizing, but that his disciples are doing the baptizing, but they are baptized as followers of him. This movement continues until today. Now, I might use this as an opportunity to interject the point that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ did not begin on the day of Pentecost. Amen. Jesus is baptizing here in John chapter 3, or at least his disciples are baptizing in his name. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, baptizing people who confess their sins, profess their faith in him, and followed him. As Mark begins the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church was in the world in that day. Jesus would say in Matthew 18, "When there's offense among you, take it to the church." The church had to exist for there to be a church to take it to. Could you imagine the confusion the apostles would have had and the disciples would have had to that statement had there been no church? If he won't hear you and he won't hear the witnesses, then take it to the church. Well, what's a church? What church? What assembly? Well, understanding the word church means assembly, there were always people assembled around Jesus, and they were baptized, and they were his church. The church launched out into the world on the day of Pentecost. You can think of it in this day as perhaps a vessel in dry dock waiting to be sent out into the ocean. He baptizes, and he baptizes, "Lord, all men," they come to him. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." And this obviously is referencing ministry. It's referencing their purposes in the world, both the purpose of John the Baptist and the purpose for which Christ came into the world. But this is very much a statement of God's sovereignty. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. John the Baptist believed in the sovereignty of God. This isn't an idea that came about in the writings of Puritans or those that went before them, the Protestant reformers, but no, certainly the sovereignty of God is taught all through the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a statement of his sovereign power. God is created. He is the Lord God. He rules, he judges, he gives commandments, and he dishes out the penalties and the punishment for violating those commandments. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ." Now, earlier in John's ministry, people come to him and they say, "Art thou the Christ? Art thou the Christ?" John would say, "I'm not he." They would say, "Art thou that prophet?" And he would say, "I am not." The phrase, "Art thou that prophet?" hails back to Deuteronomy 18 in Moses' words, that God himself would raise up a prophet like unto Moses, and you'll gather unto him, you'll hear him, and the person that does not will be cut off from this land. I am not he. John says, I bore you witness. You remember that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. The Old Testament ends that God shall send his prophet before his coming. He'll send his prophet to prepare the way of the Lord, as Isaiah 40 says, a voice crying in the wilderness. It's an amazing thing. When John the Baptist in the book of Luke begins his ministry, we find these words, and the word of the Lord came to John. Now, I don't know if you realize the significance of those words. God had not sent a prophet to them in over 400 years. The word of the Lord had not come for more than four centuries. And yet when John the Baptist begins his ministry, the word of the Lord came unto John. That is explosive. God is speaking again. He hasn't spoken to us in over four centuries. But John says, I am he that prepared the way, but I am not the Christ. I am the one that was sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. I am thankful to see the bride is come for the bridegroom, the bridegroom has come for the bride. He must increase, listen to me, but I must decrease. That statement has echoed through my mind all year. This is intended as comical, if you'll take it as such, but I am very much the most important person in my universe, and you are very much the most important person in your universe. We are inherently self-centered creatures. It's often described by the philosophers and sociologists of this world that every time a person dies, a world has come to an end. And by that, they mean that individual, unique perspective owned by only that individual, the way they saw the world, the way they understood the world, all of their experiences, their consciousness. Of course, we understand that that doesn't come to an end at death, but that's the secular worldview. That's their position on it. Through that, we understand that to the secular mind, the most important individual, the most important perspective is that of the person who thinks it and experiences it. We are the center of our respective universes. A few years ago, there were a few people that were arguing online about whether the earth was the center of the universe or something else was the center of the universe. And my mother made the remark, this is where we get, as Winslet's, our sarcastic wit. Well, he's only saying that because he thinks he's the center of the universe. Well, I guarantee you, we're not the center of the universe. I'm not the center of the universe. If you really want to get technical with it, in outer space, every point in outer space, every object in outer space is getting further away from every other object in outer space because outer space is expanding. How do we know that? Because of redshift and other things. That should come as no surprise. God stretched out the heavens. Stretched. Oh, gee, that makes sense. God didn't create the world with me at the center of the universe. He must increase. I must decrease. As Americans, I want us to understand that he must increase and I must decrease. With that thought in mind as a bit of a preface, and I was warned that you don't have a clock in here, and I'll also say that I turned my phone to airplane mode. That way I don't get any messages, and I don't know what anybody's saying about me or anybody else while I'm up here in the pulpit. Last night, as my brother was trying to preach, I was sending messages to him because he was insulting me, and I'm not going to reference that or insult him today, but even if I wanted to, I can't see what he says because my phone's on airplane mode. So I have the last laugh. Colossians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 10. Colossians 1, I want to look at 10 through 20, but observe first of all the first three or four verses of the passage that we want to look. Paul is in these passages praying that his audience would be growing, that they would be growing closer to Christ, and they would be growing closer to Christ through increasing in their knowledge of him, and as we read in verse 11, being strengthened with all might. Let's look at verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. What is it that every preacher worth his salt wants for God's children? That they walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they've been called, if you want to borrow language from Ephesians. That we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Why is it that God has given us the ministry of the word? So we have someone to come and listen to because people like to hear speeches? No. We have the ministry of the word so that God's children learn the truth and grow in the truth. And growing in the truth, they are strengthened by that which they hear. We grow in the truth. It's heartbreaking for the ministry to see people fall away from truth. And this is why I would point out that preaching is the center focal point as far as activity in our worship. I was recently listening to some lectures about church history and how liturgy, that is the rituals, had replaced the Word of God as the focus of public worship. Have you noticed that when we come together as Primitive Baptists, we have twice as much preaching as we do singing? Why do we do that? Because the Word of God is to be preached to God's people. That's how their souls are fed, and that's how they grow. Paul desires that they be strengthened with all might as they increase in the knowledge of God according to his glorious power. We can't grow or be strengthened or learn without God's power. Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now, the growth in grace that we are to experience leads us to be patient, and it leads us to be long-suffering, and it fills us with joy. Now, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but in America today, there's not a lot of patience, and there sure isn't a lot of long-suffering. Now, patience and long-suffering are different words. Long-suffering generally means what we understand patience to mean today. I suffer long with someone. You say, you're a very patient person with your children. We have five, and at about child three, I gave up. Patience, we say, is a virtue, but by that, we so often mean long-suffering. We suffer long with people. Patience, biblically, more often finds its usage in the context of suffering affliction for the cause of Christ. Are we willing to suffer affliction for the cause of Christ? Let me tell you, there were people in church history that would have swam through raging waters for the privilege of being in the house of God. So many times today, we're like, in Alabama, we have a mask ordinance, okay? So when we go to church, unless we're speaking or leading the church in some way, guess what we have to do? We have to put these on. And we do that because we submit to the powers that be, because we're called to do that as long as it's not unreasonable. And I don't think it's unreasonable because in our area we have some local spikes. But you'd think that the simple request to put a piece of cloth on my face was tantamount to someone pulling my toenails out with pliers. I'm just being abused. Oh, my goodness. It's terrible. If that's the worst I have to deal with as a disciple of Christ, bless my little heart. Because it's not that bad to wear cloth on my face. You sisters, I want you to understand, until about 150 years ago, women never went to church with an unveiled head. They wore veils. It was a cultural thing for women to cover their heads. And I don't mean by one of those giant 3-foot-wide red hats with a feather coming out of the top of it either. Now, there were a lot of ladies that used to wear that. I went to a funeral of a dear sister a few years ago, and she was a part of a hat club for women. Apparently, they have clubs for everything because women have hat clubs. Anybody ever familiar with those? Don't know. Women would wear head coverings. when people complain, I want to remind them of that. There have been worse things that people have had to wear as a part of their culture. If that keeps me from church, shame on me. How can I say I'd be willing to fight with evil beasts at Ephesus when I won't even show up to church because they want me to do something like that? All right, I'll get off my soapbox. Patience is usually in the arena of suffering affliction for the cause of Christ. And as we grow in knowledge and in strength according to His power, then we also grow in patience and long-suffering. We grow in wisdom, spiritual understanding. We increase in fruitfulness. And praise God, we increase in joyfulness. How sad is it when we come to church and we look like someone either baptized us in vinegar or embalming fluid? It should be a joyful thing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's contagious for a reason. It appeals to people because of the joy that we have. They see us and they say, I want to be like you. I want what you have. If they come in and it looks like we've got, you know, instead of bottled water, we've got white vinegar up here, and we all have that look on our faces, and people probably won't want to be around us. I don't know whatever they've done, but I don't want a part of it. If that's joy, I don't want to see when they're unhappy. But we're to grow in joy as we praise God. It's a joyful thing to be a part of the New Testament church, to understand that Christ has paid the debt that I could never pay. And I not only have the privilege of not going to hell for eternity, but to enjoy Him forever and glorify Him and worship Him and experience His presence the way that a wife experiences the presence of her husband. When everything is good in the marriage, when we can enjoy one another and love one another, and that's what I have here and for eternity. Oh, that's joy. That's joy. And it's a peace that passeth all understanding. Let me tell you what, I'm not the least bit worried about what happened last Tuesday. I'm not the least bit worried about what's going to happen in January. I totally and am completely, unequivocally, unbothered in the least by whatever has happened in the political landscape of this country. You know why? Because I belong to a kingdom that is greater than the U.S., and it's not going anywhere. It's in every land. And the king is safely secured on his throne. Amen. And he's not up for re-election. I don't care if you're an R or a D. It doesn't matter. Jesus is king. You know, he doesn't belong to either political party. He probably isn't very happy with either. And so we read here in verses 9 through 12, Paul's prayer for them. Now we want to get into this preeminence that Christ is to have in our minds, in our lives, as is fitting because of the preeminence that He has in all of creation. Not to be witty, but He's Lord whether people accept Him as that or not. And that's not an attempt at being snarky, but He's Lord. He's King. King of kings and Lord of lords. He begins speaking of Christ. We give thanks to the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. God the Father, through His Son, Jesus Christ, as we will read in these following verses, has saved us in every way that one can be saved. We have salvation in Him as we leave this world, full salvation. Full salvation. First of all, He's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. It is a dark world. The darker the world gets, the brighter you can shine. This world, from Eden on, has never been a utopia. Isn't that the promise of politics? Utopia. the right person in office, the right group in control, and utopia will abound in the world. There will never be utopia. Supermajorities don't bring utopia. The word utopia actually comes from a word that means doesn't exist, by the way, which is why it's utopia. It doesn't exist. The world is a dark place. It always has been. It always will be. We have it better than most people who have ever lived here. It could get far worse for us, and we would still have it better than many people who have ever lived here. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. Darkness had power over you. Satan had power over you. Now, Satan still goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He still has influence in your life. But Christ has broken his reign. We might submit or subject ourselves to sin, as Romans 6 writes about. But that power has been broken. You also have power, far greater power, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, to live for Christ and walk in the power of the Spirit, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Kingdom implies dominion, reign, autonomy, sovereignty. We often talk about sovereign states, and we say sovereignty here not in the sense of the sovereignty of God. We understand what that means. But of a nation that has its own borders and boundaries that is separate from the nations of this world. We have been translated into a kingdom. Now, there's a lot that we could say about that kingdom, but I just want to mention in brief, we are translated into it, and yet at the same time, we enter into it each and every time that we have that experience in it through repentance. Now, let's begin to unpack that assertion. First of all, we are translated into the kingdom of God. Translated. Before me on this podium is a Bible translation in English, that was translated in 1611. It has had some minor revisions since, the standardization of spelling, the correction of print press errors. But this translative work was accomplished in 1611. It was translated from the original Hebrew and Greek into the English language, and we have it today, praise God, as the Word of God in our language. But it was translated by no power of its own. You have been translated from darkness to light through no power of your own. God's Word uses these specific terms for a reason. Think about it. You've been born into it. Not a one of you chose to be born into your family. It was a power greater than your own. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. That means we're acts of divine creation. We're acts of divine creation in the new birth. The universe did not will itself into existence, but it was an act of divine power and decree. God spoke and it was. And we're described as those who have been spiritually resurrected. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. You have been raised again, and you believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. In other words, you are a believer because you've been spiritually resurrected. Dead men do not resurrect themselves. Every one of these metaphors for salvation as it relates to the vital phase of salvation, the new birth, regeneration, quickening, every one of these terms conveys the recipient as passive and God as active, including this word translation. This Bible, again, is translated from a language into our language. We have been translated by God from darkness to light into the kingdom of his dear Son. At the moment of the new birth, we have been translated in a sense into his kingdom, and we are citizens of his kingdom. You're a citizen of the United States. How? By birth. Unless you obtain citizenship through some other means, You're a citizen by birth. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God by being born into his kingdom. However, you can be a citizen of the United States of America and be on foreign soil. Last year, my brother and his wife went to China and adopted a little baby girl. Beautiful little spunky girl who loves to climb up in my lap and makes me read every page in a storybook. My goal is to make her like me more than her parents. They were U.S. citizens on foreign soil. They didn't enjoy the rights of citizenship while they were in China. Quite the contrary, as he was talking about the brainwashing that the government does on signs and billboards, on social media, he would just tell me, there are things I have to tell you when I come back because I can't legally say it here. I think even the internet all through the country was all the same, Chi-Com. And they controlled it, they managed it, they governed it. He was a U.S. citizen on foreign soil. He did not enjoy the rights of citizenship. We're citizens of the kingdom through the new birth. But as Jesus commanded in Matthew 4:17, we are to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We enter into the gates of the kingdom, and we enjoy life as a citizen of the kingdom when we press into it and follow him as disciples of Christ. Don't be a citizen of the kingdom on foreign soil. Enter into the embassy. Be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come before his presence with singing and enjoy life in his kingdom. This kingdom will have no end. In the book of Isaiah chapter 9, we read that he will have a kingdom, of it will be no end. The government is upon his shoulders. In the book of Daniel chapter 2, we read that in the days of the Roman Caesars, that God himself would establish a kingdom, and this kingdom would break and go into all other kingdoms and take over all of those kingdoms. The spread of Christianity through the world has happened. What a faith-strengthening prophecy that has been fulfilled since 3,000 years ago when it was given in a dream in the days of Daniel and the authority of a king named Nebuchadnezzar. This kingdom would have, according to the Daniel 2 prophecy, no end, but it would continue forevermore. That kingdom is in the world today. It's not of this world. It's in the world, and it transcends the world. Now, let me say something that you might think is controversial. We ought to have more in common with a lover of Jesus who embraces the sovereignty of God and salvation, who lives in communist China or the tribal regions of Africa, than we do an American atheist. Because they are our true brothers and sisters in Christ. Because this kingdom transcends all earthly ties. How do you know that? Because Paul said in Christ there's neither bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, but we're all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. As his body, he is our great head. He is our husband. By the way, those two concepts merge together in marriage. The husband is the head of the wife, the head of the household. Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of his bride. Back to the text. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. By the way, God's elect were forgiven of their sins as Jesus died for them upon the cross. On the cross of Calvary, he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Salvation was completed at Calvary. We are redeemed through the shedding of the blood of Christ. Now, whereas we may be justified by our faith, we are justified by faith in the level of our conscience. We are justified by our works in the courtroom of public opinion, but we are justified in God's courtroom only through the blood of Christ. We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. God has forgiven you when He redeemed you by offering His Son upon the cross of Calvary. It pleased the Father to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul was made an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall be satisfied, and by His knowledge shall His righteous servant justify many. We have justification eternal, legally in the sight of God through the offering of the blood of Jesus once for all. In other words, our legal standing, our justification before God is not individual, one after another, but it happened once for all upon the cross of Calvary. He has forever perfected them that are sanctified by what? By one offering, as Hebrews 10 says. But notice as Paul begins to elaborate upon this Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. What an interesting statement is that. First of all, the image of the invisible God. We read this last night in our family devotion. My youngest, it took five children to finally have one that would hold our feet to the fire and say, "Dad, read." Because it was 10:30 at night, we're ready to go to bed, and I'm trying to get them to bed so I can go to sleep and drive out here today. "Dad, read." Well, I've been studying this, so let's read Colossians chapter 1. As I read that, my wife said, "You know, that's interesting because Adam was made in the image of God." That's right. He was made in the image of God. This Christ is the image of God. Or as we read in Hebrews, the express image, the word there, express, means manifest, and the word image is the word character. He is the manifest character of God. So when we read about Jesus being the image of God, it isn't merely that He bore His image like Adam before Adam marred it and ruined it in sin. But He is the image of God. He is God incarnate, God manifest in human flesh. The firstborn of every creature. Now that's an interesting statement. Jesus is not the firstborn of Brother Marty Hoskins or Brother Ben Winslet. Firstborn of every creature could be taken in some unusual and, dare say, heretical ways. Nor does this mean that He's the first creature God ever made, because as John 1 says, Jesus is eternal. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him is life, and His life was the light of men, or in Him is light, and the light is the life of men. This Word took upon flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Christ is God incarnate. And so what does it mean that He's the firstborn of every creature? Well, number one, He's the firstborn of every creature in terms of rank. Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son. But Isaac wasn't Abraham's first son. Ishmael was. Isaac was the promised son. And out of all of Abraham's seed, Isaac ranked number one. Christ is the firstborn in the sense of His superiority over all others. Number two, He's the firstborn from the dead of all of God's children, in that by virtue of His resurrection, we shall all be raised again. He's the firstfruits of them that did sleep. And lastly, the firstborn of every creature, He is the creator and the origin of all life on planet Earth. He is our creator. As we notice in the following verse, "For by Him were all things created." The firstborn of every creature, that is to say, He is the creator of all, the originator of all. "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. By him all things were created. As John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. By the way, that's a Trinitarian statement. He was with God, the Father, he was God, the Son, he was with God, the Spirit. And by him all things were made that were made. In Genesis chapter 1, when you read that God created, understand the Creator, God, was the second person of the Trinity. He was God's, as far as the Trinity is concerned, the divine expression. God, the Son, has created all things. According to John chapter 1, you say that's confusing. That's hard to understand. That's precisely the case. If we had a God that we could understand, we would probably have a God that was the figment of our imaginations and the product of human minds. But we have a God that we cannot understand. As the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways so far above our ways. I can't understand him. I can't understand how there are three that bear record in heaven, and these three are one, so that they are three, and yet they are one. But I believe it, because the Word of God teaches it. But Christ creates. By him the Father did create. God did create things that are in heaven and things that are in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. Do you realize that the institution of government has been established by God in the world? The powers that be are ordained of God. When we read that he's the King of kings and Lord of lords, understand Scripture means that. Whomever the president is, he's the minister of God to us for good, to be a terror to evil. Now, why am I telling you that? Because I want you to understand that we like to think about politicians answering to us in our country far more than they ever answer to us. They answer to God. And they're held accountable. You read back through the Old Testament, there are kings that God raised up. There are kings that God set down. Sometimes for the sole purpose of his name being established in the world. Remember, this is his story, not ours. Thy will be done, O Lord. He raises up Pharaoh to sit him down, that his name might be declared through the world. He raises up Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar in his arrogance, oh, look at this kingdom that I have built. Don't you know how politicians love to come out on stage and talk about, I have done this, I have done that. Look at what I've done. Let me name all of my accomplishments. Nebuchadnezzar did that. A voice sounded from heaven. For seven seasons, you're going to be like a wild animal. You're going to lose your mind. Your fingernails are going to grow out like bird talons. Your hair is going to grow out like feathers. And you're going to eat like an ox of the field. Lost his mind. He was driven from among men. His mind returns to him because God was merciful, and he was reestablished as the ruler of that land. But he was different this time because God had humbled him, opened his eyes. You didn't build this kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. God gave you this for the purpose of judging his people. Oh, we always think it's about us. And the more we get and the more we are in our own minds, the more we think that. Oh, this isn't about us. This is his world. Even the principalities and the powers. He is before all things. And by him all things consist. Now this isn't teaching some sort of pantheistic notion that this pulpit consists of him, that it is divine, and the trees and the animals, they're all a little part of God. Now that's heresy. But by him all things consist, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, all things are upheld by the word of his power. You know why I'm not worried about an asteroid hitting the earth? You know why I'm not worried about nuclear winter causing the extinction of all men on planet earth? They would if they could. I've raised three boys. If they could destroy it, they would. You know why that won't happen? Because God won't suffer it to be. Now, we may have regional suffering, But this world will be here because it is upheld by the word of his power. He sustains it because he claims the sole right to destroy it. As 2 Peter chapter 3 says, it will be destroyed by fervent heat at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord will so come as a thief in the night. By him all things consist. And he is the head of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It's obvious that Jesus should have the preeminence in our worship services. That's why we gather. We don't gather because we enjoy each other's company merely. We do. And I would say that this has been a year with such a lack of fellowship because of the 6 feet of separation. That you hear about 6 degrees of separation. Well, 6 feet of separation this year. You know, we're all masked. We can't have handshakes like before. We don't hug each other. Listen, whatever it takes, have fellowship because we need it. But there's something far more important that we're doing here today than even the fellowship that we enjoy. And it's such a privilege to be with you in fellowship. We are here to honor him who has saved us from our sins, that he might have the preeminence in our lives. This was such a radically transforming perspective that in the writings of the apostles, they may mention in passing things that were scandalous in their contemporary society, but everything, in every way, their focus was all the time Christ and how they could better honor him and serve him, because he is the head of the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In the last quarter of a year full of confusion and distraction of every sort and every type, and arguably divine judgment. The first 3 months of this mess, I was thinking, you know, we don't know who has known the mind of the Lord. But after a million acres burn and we've gone through so many hurricanes that we have to rely on the Greek language and alphabet to name them, and the confusion that abounds in the midst of a pandemic, a pestilence, I really do, my personal opinion, you can disagree if you want, I think we're a nation under divine judgment. As a people in a nation under divine judgment, our obligation is to give him the preeminence. Think about how brightly you can stand in stark contrast to the raving lunatics screaming around you in American culture today. Why? Because you will serve him openly and live in such a way that honors him in glaring distinction from the rest of this country around us. For in him, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In chapter 2 and verse 9 we read that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The word Godhead is the biblical word for what we would say Trinity. God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's God incarnate, completely God, completely man. Body, soul, and spirit, man, but in all things, divine deity. I believe one of Brother Marty's favorite doctrines is impeccability. He and I may have been known to argue with other people about that from time to time. Christ was impeccable. It was not possible for him to sin because he's God. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in heaven, things in earth, that we may have what? That we may have peace, that we may have joy. My intent this morning has been to attempt to refocus our minds on what matters, the service of our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights, holding forth the word of life to others who are around us. Thank you.
certainly thankful for that message, for the blessing that it is to have had Brother Ben here with us, and certainly pray that that you've been blessed by it. Brother Victor's got a song. We're going to stand and sing, give an opportunity for the reception of members while we sing a short verse of the song. If there be anybody here that's been touched by the message of the gospel and you want to join this church, you just come up and say, "Good morning, I want to come home," and we'll take care of it from there. So what number do you have, Brother Victor? Number 223. Stand if you would.
Forever. Yeah.